Returning to where the hymn has brought us to the cross, and back to the passage that we have looked at for the last couple of Lord's Day evenings consecutively, and that's John 19, the verse 25, and verse 26. John 19, 25 and 26. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. With God's word open before us, once again we'll come to the Lord in prayer. You will know that we have looked already at the thought, faith waits at the cross, faith wonders at the cross. And tonight we're taking the topic, faith weeps at the cross. It weeps at the cross. So let's, before the Lord, let us commit our way unto him and the preaching of his word tonight. Heavenly Father, we come to thee again. We pray that thou wilt send us a breath of thy spirit. Send the power. Send the fire, as one of our hymns would implore thee to do. And Father, we recognize how difficult the spiritual climate is around us, and we need thy help, and we need thy power in this day. Come and speak to our hearts tonight. May we know much blessing by sitting around thy word and sitting at the cross, where faith properly waits, is amazed by what it sees as it waits, so it wonders. And as it keeps wondering, how can it be, and can it be, that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood, that as it wanders more and more, it begins to weep, and tears are found on our faces. Not the mere surge of passing emotionalism, but Lord, make our hearts softer than they are tonight, so that every time we come to touch the subject of Calvary, we'll not be thinking, oh, I know that inside out, can stroke all the T's, dot all the I's with regard to that, know the story, all of the detail, can call it to mind, nearly quote the passages. But maybe say, Lord, make my heart pliable, and make my mind and heart, my soul overflow with tears. Just like Jeremiah, in the midst of a devastated Jerusalem, where his eyes were a fountain of tears. Grant us that in our Saviour's name, and to thy glory we pray. Amen. A man from Glasgow that I've quoted before, will quote again, God willing, is the Reverend Robert T. Jeffrey. Robert T. Jeffrey was the minister of the Caledonian Road Church in that Glasgow city during the 19th century. A very rich and suggestive preacher of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jeffrey once said, "The cross is eminently a place for weeping." Are we disposed, he asked, to weep over a spectacle of ordinary suffering? Does the sternness of our manhood melt over a case of sore trial and affliction? Oh, then, if we have tears to shed, Let us prepare to shed them here. Tears at the cross. Now, that's excellent advice coming from Geoffrey, as it did. Advice that no doubt was heeded by those daughters of Jerusalem, and they followed the Savior all the way to Golgotha, and we find that they were weeping all along that walk. In Luke 23, in verse 27, we have the words recorded, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Those words, bewailed and lamented, I thought today we need to dig into those somewhat and find out what exactly that passion of heart that they displayed was really like. And the word lamented is to mourn, to be pained, to be saddened, and I think that's what we would expect it to be defined as. The word bewailed, however, means to cut from, cut off, cut down. It's used in all of those varieties in the Bible, in other passages. It's meaning to smite and to strike. That's also accorded to it. And then I find there was a reference here that brings me to Matthew 21 and verse 8, and I am reading there about the people in Jerusalem. And in a church calendar, and not that we follow any liturgy because we don't, but in a church calendar, they talk about Palm Sunday. And here they are, and they're running ahead of Christ, and they are cutting down, those are the words, cut down branches from the trees, and they strawed them in the way. And the very word cut down branches is the same word translated here, they bewailed him. Their hearts were sliced open, were cut down, were broken. We talk about people, he or she was in pieces. Such was the excruciating agony that that distress had brought to their mind and brought to their heart. And here are women, and they are in this condition. They were weeping their way to the cross. This advice from Robert T. Geoffrey was also followed by that select few that we have read about tonight and read about the past couple of Lord's Day evenings in John chapter 19, verse 25 and 26. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And this advice, if we have tears to shed, let us prepare to shed them here, was latched on to by Isaac Watts when he penned those lines in his famous hymn that we sang tonight, that hymn, I'm Not Ashamed to Own My Lord. We could call it a Free Presbyterian anthem, because at every protest I ever attended, these were the words that maybe were first sung. But some of the lines further down the hymn are these: Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt my eyes to tears. Calvary is a place for sorrow. It's an arena of sadness, and faith that is waiting there, and faith that is wandering there, finds it impossible, as it tarries around the tree, to dam up those rivers of tears. And from its heart, it cries, faith weeps at the cross. And because Geoffrey's quote is so good, I'm going to quote it again. The cross is eminently, above everything else, a place for weeping. Oh, then, if we have tears to shed, let us prepare to shed them here. But why? Why should we be shedding tears, our hearts be broken around this tree? Let me give three answers to that. Faith weeps there, number one, due to a sight of persecuted innocence. Due to a sight of persecuted innocence. Many malicious and murderous have been the attacks launched upon the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ over the generations of time. Right through this world's existence, Jesus Christ has been a target. It doesn't give me any pleasure to do it, but let me list some of them. Concerning the area of our Lord's virgin birth, we're approaching the season where that will be one of the focal points. Bishop James A. Pike, Episcopalian leader in the Diocese of California, and he was a prominent participant, by the way, in the Billy Graham Crusade in San Francisco in the autumn of 1957. He declared concerning the virgin birth of Christ, it is a myth which churchmen should be free to accept or reject. Bishop Pike had his counterparts this side of the Atlantic, of course. The former Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, dismissed the miraculous conception of Christ in Mary's womb as a fraud and a farce. And many of the new versions of the Bible have registered their assault on the virgin birth of Christ by coming to Isaiah 7 and 14, a very pivotal passage about the virgin birth, and they have taken out the word virgin and they have put in the terms young woman. It's all an assault on Jesus' birth. Consider the attacks that focus on his virtuous behavior. Not just his virgin birth, but his virtuous behavior. Recently we referred to it, and because it keeps popping up periodically, then we'll mention it again. Tim Rice, Andrew Lloyd Webber's Jesus Christ Superstar. It exploded onto the musical scene back in 1971. But it was an attack, and every time it's performed, it's a fresh attack on the person of Christ. It presents him as a mere man. A man surrounded by myth. A man submerged in mire, because Jesus, in this superstar production, is cast as Mary Magdalene's lover, and Mary Magdalene is shown to be a prostitute. It attacks not only the person of Christ, but the purpose of Christ. Looks at him going about and acclaims, look at him, he's all mixed up. He's the victim of some acute identity crisis, does not know who he is, hasn't the faintest idea about any reason for him being on the earth. He's kind of just appeared accidentally and is making the best of that appearance. Regarding his purpose, they portray him as being maltreated by God the Father. On the receiving end, and I'm not giving all the words, but of a foul crime. That's what this presentation is saying. And they attack also the permanence of Christ. There's no reference at all to his resurrection in this production. Jesus Christ, superstar, leaves our Lord a defeated, broken figure on the cross. Even more vile is the last temptation of Christ by Martin Scorsese, 1988. The lost tomb of Jesus, the Da Vinci Code, they keep churning these blasphemous works out. And that last temptation of Christ that we mentioned, it plumbs the depths of perversity. And unlike what I mentioned about coming out in the contents of Jesus Christ Superstar, I'm not even going to go into the areas that the last temptation of Christ explores, but it's a horrible beast, a vile portrayal that it makes of the pure and spotless Lamb of God. And in the light of all of these attacks, let me make it plain tonight that Jesus Christ was not only able not to sin, but was totally unable to sin. It's a doctrine called the impeccability of Jesus Christ. He was totally unable to sin. And then people say to you, well, you know, if he was unable to sin, well, what about the temptations? What's the purpose in the temptations? Why could the devil take him into the wilderness there and try him and test him and keep presenting things? If everybody knew, devil included, nothing was ever going to fail because it was impossible for Christ to sin. Why do that at all? Let me answer with an illustration. As many years ago, the Union Pacific Railroad was being built. They put up a very elaborate trestle bridge across a large canyon in the western USA. Now, wanting to test that large span trestle bridge, the builder loaded a train with enough extra cars and enough additional equipment to double the normal payload of that working train. And the train was then driven into the middle of the bridge, and it stayed sitting on top of the bridge an entire day. A worker asked, "Are you trying to break that bridge?" "No," the chief architect replied, "I'm trying to prove that bridge won't break." And in the same way, those temptations our Lord Jesus Christ faced were not designed to see if he would crack and crumble and give in and sin, but to prove to all comers that he could not. The virgin birth, the virtuous behavior of the Son of God have been questioned, and assaults have also been launched, as you well know, against Christ's vicarious blood. The purpose and the power of his death have been discarded. Never mind the pardon that it brings to the human heart. Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy, chief writer of the Christian Science cult, said, "One sacrifice, however great, is insufficient to pay the debt of sin. The atonement for sin requires constant self-immolation on the sinner's part." And then she adds, in words that I get an echo coming from the supposed evangelical Steve Chalk, "If he ever pops up on your television screen, turn it off. It will not be good material. He is an enemy of the cross of Christ today." But she said that God's wrath should be vented upon his beloved Son is divinely unnatural. Such a theory is man-made. And she, Mary Baker Eddy, and he, Steve Chalk, deny the sufficiency of the Savior's blood to cleanse from sin. And that's why you see hymns about the blood disappear from the pages of many formerly evangelical hymn books. You'll have noticed, in documenting these attacks against the birth and the behavior and the blood of God's Son, that I'm only giving you a few specimens here, a little illustration here and one over there, a few of Christ's enemies. There are thousands of them, more than that. And anything you're saying, it's not novel, it's not a new invention, it's not a new thought, idea, or ideology. Attacks on Jesus' birth and behavior and blood have been taking place for centuries. In fact, you can trace it right back to the cross itself. In Matthew 27, for example, verse 39 to 44, we have ample proof of that. "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also, the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also which were crucified with him. Dying men drifting out into eternity with their latest breaths. They cast the same in his teeth. by doubting his sonship. They despise the thought of Christ's virgin birth. In alleging his inability to perform his promise to demolish and then rebuild the temple, plus his inability to pull himself off the cross, deliver himself from death, these vile mockers cast a deliberate slur on his virtuous behavior. And in encouraging him to climb down off that cross, they were saying, in effect, "Don't know what you're doing up there. As far as we can ascertain, you're not doing any good by being there. This atonement is unnecessary, and it's not happening." So they were assaulting his vicarious blood. And standing there at the base of this cross, with all of these coarse cries echoing in their ears, those few faithful disciples must have been heavy of heart, sorrowful in spirit, tearful in their emotions, with good reason, because they knew, as John himself later wrote about Christ, 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. As Peter was yet to declare, 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. As Paul was set to state, through the terms of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. Those disciples could find no fault at all in Jesus Christ. They had heard him. Whenever people were probing and poking and asking questions and laying traps and trying to entangle him and trying to make mud to stick to his person and to his work, they had heard him say, in a way of challenge, John 8:46, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And none of them could do it. There was no fault in him. The doubters, they couldn't detect any flaw in Christ Jesus. Even though they talked plenty, they knew they had no evidence to back their empty claims up. And those few faithful souls around Calvary also knew. Not only the disciples and the doubters, but the old serpent, the devil himself, couldn't expose any evil in God's well-beloved Son. And John 14:30 therefore rang out clearly in their ears, where our Lord had himself declared, "The prince of this world cometh," the devil is appearing, "and hath nothing in me, nothing to accuse me of, truly." He had no sustainable charge to lay against the Redeemer. Nobody from any quarter could pin any sin on God's Son. Nothing worthy of blame could they attach to him. And so those disciples, the doubters, the very devil himself, they were forced to concur in their verdict. They were obliged to reach Jesus is the innocent and the immaculate one, that he is holy and just, that he is entirely sinless. And yet, there he is. And these disciples are standing here watching it in their full view, running the gauntlet of the world's vilest abuse. An outcast, a stranger, the persecuted, bleeding from multiple wounds, dying upon a crude Roman cross in his chosen country, Israel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. How his friends mourned and cried and bitterly lamented over that sight. Faith weeps at the cross. Due to a sight of persecuted innocence. Question is, how do we fare? Do we weep then? When we hear our Savior being maligned in society today and abused and scandalized by wicked, notorious sinners, are we pained at heart? Do we cry about it? Do we cry out loud against it? We should, and if we're saved, we will. Because that's the action of true faith. Faith weeps at the cross due to a sight of persecuted innocence. It also sheds tears due to a sight of perplexing injustice. Perplexing injustice. One of the Moorish kings of Spain wanted to put up a pavilion on a field near his garden, and he offered to buy it from the woman that owned that field, but she was unwilling to part. Her father had owned it before her, and she wanted to keep it within the family. So that king did what Ahab and Jezebel did in 1 Kings 21, where Naboth's vineyard was concerned. The king took it by force. The poor woman complained to the judge, who promised, "I'll do everything in my power to help you." One day when the king was in the field, the judge approached him with an empty sack, and he asked permission to fill it with the earth on which they were standing. When the sack was filled, he asked the king to help him put it up onto his horse. The king laughed, and he tried to lift the sack, but quickly allowed it to fall onto the ground, and he commented as he groaned how heavy the sack was. "It is, however," said that judge, "only a small part of the ground that you have stolen from one of your subjects. How will you bear the whole weight of the field when you appear before the great judge of all, laden down with this iniquity?" Injustice. We've become well accustomed in Northern Ireland to cries about injustice. Our land and legal system is bent to breaking point. Under the weight of one costly inquiry after another costly inquiry, each set up to investigate possible miscarriages of justice. We'll not go down the political track right now, but let me mention a couple of cases in the UK that might just prompt a little recollection from you. John Alexander Dickman was wrongfully convicted of the murder of John Nesbitt on the 6th of July. I shouldn't have said it'll prompt a little memory here, because when I give you this date, you're going to be saying, "What age does he think we are?" I'm tempted just to pass over it and not mention the year, but it was 1910. And he was sentenced to death purely on circumstantial evidence and on the basis of an ID parade where the witness was tainted. The Home Secretary of the time, who happened to be Winston Churchill, took a very keen interest in the case. In fact, he expressed doubts about the evidence that was being presented. And there was a campaign set up and run to free Dickman, but John Dickman was hanged in Newcastle Prison on the 10th of August, 1910. In 1925, a person named Condor confessed, "I killed John Nesbitt." Stefan Kishko, convicted in 1976, more in your age bracket, some of you, for the rape and the murder of 11-year-old Leslie Malseed in 1975. He spent 16 years in prison before being released in 1992. There'd been a long campaign run by his mother. He died of a heart attack the following year after he got out of prison at the age of 41. His mother died a few months later in 2007. Ronald Castry of Shaw near Oldham was found to have the same DNA as Leslie's attacker and was convicted, sentenced to 30 plus years at Bradford Crown Court. With the case of Rachel Nicale, murdered on Wimbledon Common in 1992. Colin Stagg arrested, cleared in 1994. And then they found the real killer, who was convicted in 2008. Miscarriages of justice, however, none of these. And even if all the miscarriage of justice cases in every country of the world were to be searched out, researched, brought together, compiled into the one volume, nothing in any of them is going to be a fool comparison with the terrible, perplexing injustice that was enacted on Calvary. For there, in the words of a preacher, he who has been uplifted on that cross to die as a malefactor has spent a busy life as a wondrous benefactor. In him there has been the display of love incarnate, love living, love moving, love working, ever going about doing good to others, Acts 10 and verse 38. We sing, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. None else could heal all our soul's diseases. Did ever friend find this friend forsake him? Or sinner find that he wouldn't take him? No, not one. And in the light of that, how sad it is to note that throughout the course of his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ, he's ridiculed, he's reviled, he's threatened, he's banished, he's hated, as if he had been man's worst enemy. And at the cross, why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why, tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the healer, the helper, the friend? Why, tell me, why was he there? What a gross display of human ingratitude. It's the climax of man's horrendous treatment of him for having buffeted him, spat upon him, mocked him, falsely accused him, scourged him, blasphemed him. They have hung him up to die from a felon's cross. They're executing the blessed Son of God as though he were a common criminal. It's an ugly snapshot of what man is capable of. The hideous wickedness of the human heart, the desperate unthankfulness and ingratitude of the human mind, the perplexing injustice of human hands, it should bring pain to the heart and tears to the eyes. And have you considered this? It's exactly the activity your heart and my heart engages in when we refuse Christ as our Savior and Lord. Pilate can say, I find no fault in him. His wife can back him up and say, have nothing to do with this just man, the centurion of the cross. He can look up and say, truly this was a righteous man. And we can look and say, you know what? It should have been me. And had justice been served as it should have been in me, I should have perished for all of my iniquities. So with good reason, faith weeps at the cross. It does so because of a sight of persecuted innocence, because of a sight of perplexing injustice, and thirdly and finally, because of a sight of personal iniquity. Personal iniquity. We are all, each and every one of us, individually implicated in the guilt of the crucifixion of heaven's Son. We are chargeable for his death. How come? That was 2,000 years ago. I wasn't there. How can I be blamable for that? It was our sins that burdened him, because he's dying for sins past, present, future. They pierced him, they bruised him, they secured him to the tree. Where do you find that? In the Scriptures. Isaiah 53 and 5, you'll know it well. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 21, for he that is God the Father hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, and notes of him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 John 3 and 5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Sin slew Jesus. That's what Isaiah's saying, and Paul saying, and John saying, and all of the Bible saying. That's its united testimony. Sin slew Jesus. And you and I need to be man enough and woman enough to say, it was my sin that slew him. Often we've told the story, bears retelling, of a proud girl who was very embarrassed, if not actually ashamed, of her mother's disfigurements. Other children would have been laughing at the mother, pointing, you know, how it'll be in school, and the livid markings all too evident to their eyes. And the child thought, I only wish my mother had been beautiful. None of this would happen. One day she asked her mother about the scars. She didn't know the story behind them, and she learned the truth. There had been a fire, and the daughter's life was in grave danger. It seemed, according to everybody else at the scene, she could not be saved. You need to give up. But her mother frantically rushed into that blazing house and snatched her daughter out of her cot and enfolded in her mother's arms. This baby daughter had been carried out to safety, but the mother's beauty had been the casualty and destroyed forever. Her face was severely burned, and those scars would never go away. The child listened to the story this day and said, and you did this for me? Mother, you risked your life to save mine? You did it for me? Never again was that little girl ashamed of her mother's scars, but proud of them, and happy to tell the story as to how they came. What about the scars and more? What about the complete sacrifice of Calvary? What about the unspeakably horrible death? What about the martyrdom of the incarnate God? What about our iniquities and sins being responsible for all of this? Bathurst was right when he said, and we've thought about these tonight, 'twas not the insulting voice of scorn so deeply wrung his heart. The piercing nail, the pointed thorn, caused not the saddest smart, but every struggling sigh betrayed a heavier grief within. High on his burdened soul was laid the weight of untold sin. Your sin, my sin. And as we stand by faith beside this cross, beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. As we stand there, and as we survey this moving scene, let us never forget our sins caused its necessity. Our sins dictated its agony. Our sins were the reason behind its misery. So upon that cross of Jesus, we repeat, mine eye at times, and know that it was more often, but my eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of his glorious love, and my own worthlessness. What brought that love and my sin together? Why did the Savior take interest in me? Let our hearts be smitten, cut up, broken, be in bitterness, under an awareness, and may it be a growing awareness of the exceedingly sinful nature of our own sins that put the Lord of glory to death. And let those tears of penitence flow freely from the eyes of faith, confessing the truth that our souls are smarting on account of our iniquities that wounded and slew the blessed Redeemer. Here I could forever stay, sit and sing my life away. This is more than life to me. Lovely, mournful Calvary, faith waits at the cross. It wanders at the cross. It weeps at the cross. Wasn't Robert Jeffries so right? The cross is eminently a place for weeping. Oh, then, if we have tears to shed, let us prepare to shed them here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to Thee that we shed tears over many a thing. Sometimes in context of everything that we meet in life, sometimes over the most trivial of things. Sometimes we even shed tears over imagined things. There we are, and the briny tears are cascading down our cheeks because we think or we imagine that this has been done to us or against us. And then we find out the truth that wasn't that way at all. We can shed so many tears. May we shed them around the cross. As we wait and wonder, may we weep. And may we say, and when I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. May that provoke thankfulness. May it elicit tears. May our faces be wet with our weeping. And may sinners weep their way to Calvary. In Jesus' name and to His glory, we ask these things. Amen.